The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Is a person's character important? They say that character is who a person is when no one is looking. So back in the 1990s, our president got in some moral, not our current president, our president that was serving in the 1990s, got in some moral trouble for things that he had done and said while serving as president. Now, for those of us old enough to remember, that shouldn't have come as much as a surprise. He had done similar things before he'd become the president, so it wasn't really a shock that he did it as president. Nevertheless, some people in America were in an uproar, and some people were calling for his immediate removal from office. If not for the moral failure, then for lying about it while under oath. Yet other people were saying things like, it really doesn't matter, or it really should matter, what a person does in his or her private life as long as they're doing their job well. And since the economy was booming at the time, he was allowed to continue serving as our president. But what are we to make of that argument? What are we to make of the argument that it really shouldn't matter what a person does with his or her private life so long as they're doing their job well? Is that a valid argument? Can we draw a nice clean line between somebody's private life and their public life? I don't think we can, and more importantly, I don't think that we should. Now, to be clear, I am not suggesting that any individual, either in this room or in this world for that matter, that any individual lives a 100% morally pure life. We all fail on a regular basis in so many ways. Even King David, the scripture refers to King David as a man after God's own heart. Even King David failed in a morally big way. But when David was confronted by his sin, or with his sin, David repented. You see, something of David's character became shining through when he was confronted in his sin. Yes, he had failed, but David knew the importance of repentance. You see, friends, character really does count. And whether you be a president, a pastor, or a parishioner, character counts. And the character of Christians should reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. And so now if you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, I'm going to invite you to open up to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, Brother Lewis, does anybody need a Bible? Lewis will bring you a Bible so that you can have a Bible. Anybody need one? Hands? Okay, we got a couple right there coming to you, actually, Lewis. If you're using one of those Bibles from the rack there, you'll find 1 Peter on chapter page 1293. But if you turn to 1 Peter in your Bible or in your app, wherever you might be, if you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. I'll be reading today from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. If you're there, say amen. All right. Let me read those verses. Follow along, please, as I read. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love and thank you for your mercy. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us as we meet. We thank you, Father, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for the man of God and woman of God, that we might be equipped for every good work. And so, Father, use your word now, we pray, to mold us and to shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, the central sermon idea that I want to communicate to you today is this, is that the character of Christians is to reflect the character of their divine Father. The character of Christians is to reflect the character of their divine Father. And I want to make 4 points from the text today. They're all straight out of the text. It should be super easy to follow this morning. And so point number one is this, is that we set our hope, or you set your hope on God's grace. Set your hope on God's grace. Verse 13, Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter begins this paragraph with the word therefore. And the word therefore is always in the text to point us back to what has come before, to remind us of something that came before. And since there is only one sentence that comes before that word therefore, at least in the original Greek text, there's only one text where it's clear what the therefore is referring to. It's referring back to that sentence. Now, if you were here last week, you may recall that I said verses 3 through 12 in the original text, it's all one long sentence. Our English translators have broken that down typically into multiple sentences just to make it easier for us to understand. But in the original language, this is all one sustained thought, verses 3 through 12. And that thought basically is this. So if you wanted to summarize 3 through 12, here's how we'd summarize it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth according to his abundant mercy into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and into an imperishable, pristine, and unfading inheritance. That's what verses 3 through 12 are talking about. In other words, Peter wants his readers to know that because they are in Christ, they've been given a new identity in Christ. And because they have this new identity in Christ, they are now free to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of this identity, verses 3 through 12, now they can do this. Now, I want you to notice this, for those of you who are here from January until April when we were doing the because I am, therefore I will, this ought to sound familiar. There's a gospel imperative here that we set our hope on God's grace. But that gospel imperative, it flows out of the gospel indicative of verses 3 through 12 that we're new creatures in Christ. So because we're new creatures, now we can set our hope. That's the reason we can do that. It always flows that way, you'll remember, that gospel imperatives, commands in the Scripture, always flow for the Christian out of the fact of who we are. And so the therefore at the beginning of the passage is reminding us that therefore, a gospel indicative, because of who you are, I want you now to do these things. Gospel indicative followed by a number of gospel imperatives. And so how do we go about then, how do we go about setting our hope on this grace? Peter gives us 2 ways there in verse 13 that we set our hope on this grace. He says first that we do it by preparing our minds for action. And second, we do it by being sober-minded. Now, both of these, by the way, are beautifully vivid word pictures that the original audience would have seen, and they would just picture this in their mind. That first phrase, for example, preparing your minds for action. You may have a footnote in your Bible, like I do in my Bible, that can literally be translated, girding up the loins of your mind. You might think, what in the world does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, the original audience would have understood that perfectly. You see, in the ancient world, men wore long, flowing garments, but these long, flowing garments would have gotten in the way when you went to do hard labor. And so, if they were to gird up their loins in the ancient world, what a man would have done is he would have basically taken the long, flowing robe that he was wearing, and he would have hiked it up, and he would have tucked it into his belt, so that would have freed up his legs so that he could actively work. Now, in our modern day, so in 21st century America, we don't tell people to gird up your loins anymore, right? What we tell people is we say, it's time to roll up your shirt sleeves. It's the same idea. That's exactly what Peter's doing. He's saying, hey, get ready to work. Roll up your shirt sleeves. We're getting ready to do some hard work. And so when Peter tells them to gird up the loins of their mind, he's telling them to get ready to do some difficult mental work. He's telling them that they're going to have to really begin to think about what it means to live as a Christian in a fallen world. He's telling them they just can't just sit back and parrot back whatever the culture is telling them. Well, the culture says this, therefore I'm going to just parrot it back. He's telling them in his own way what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what Peter's doing here. Gird up the loins of your mind. And so when public policy is handed down from the highest levels of government, Peter's telling us that we need to gird up the loins of our minds and really think about how a Christian should respond to these things. He's talking about a proactive form of thinking, not a reactive form of thinking. In other words, we need to spend time thinking about what do we really believe, examining our convictions, studying the Word of God, formulating those convictions so that we know what we believe. Now think for just a moment. You can't turn on the news nowadays at all without hearing something of the bathroom debate that's happening, right? How should a Christian respond to the bathroom debate? Now, what I have to say here for just a couple of minutes is in no way a comprehensive response to the bathroom debate. If you want to have a long discussion about that, I'd be happy to have that discussion with you. But I just want to kind of give you an idea of how a Christian should respond to the bathroom debate, okay? So, this whole bathroom debate. On the one hand, Christians shouldn't respond with fear and hate speech. Friends, that does not honor Christ. God is still on His throne no matter what bathroom gets used. Sometimes we begin to wring our hands and we question the sovereignty of God as if somebody using a bathroom is going to remove the Lord God from His throne. He is still on His throne. Okay? So we don't get all worried and start wringing our hands and what, you know, henny penny and the sky is falling. But on the other hand, we shouldn't just sit back and simply conform to the new moral morality. Just because that appears to be where our culture is heading. So should we speak up? Well, yes, absolutely we should speak up. But we should speak up with the love of Christ and with the gospel that we also desperately need. When we speak up with the gospel, we're not saying, well, those people out there, they need the gospel. No, I'm saying, I need the gospel. And you need the gospel. And they need the gospel. We all need the gospel. And so when we speak up with the gospel. We speak up with the love of Christ. This isn't a time for childish name-calling. It doesn't promote the gospel. It doesn't do anything to win people to Christ. And so we gird up the loins of our mind and we set our hope fully on the gospel. Okay? Again, that's just a very brief, simplistic view. We could talk more about that later. Not only do we gird up the loins of our mind, Peter tells us that we're to be sober-minded. Now, to be sober-minded is just what it sounds like. Sober-minded is the opposite of drunkenness. When a person is drunk, they don't think straight. You don't ask a drunk person to sign an important legal document, right? I hope you don't. You wait until they sober up. And so Peter's telling us, he's telling his readers, that we need to think with sober minds. We need to be free from the influences of inordinate emotions. We need to think rationally, not hysterically. Calm down. Think rationally. That's what it means to be sober-minded. And as we put our sober mind into action, this then enables us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus appears again, when He comes to take home His children. Because we're girding up the loins of our mind, because we're thinking sober-mindedly, we can now set our hopes on God's grace. So the character of a Christian is to reflect the character of their divine Father, and that starts by setting your hope on God's grace. Point number one. Point number two is to be holy. To be holy. Verses 14 through 16, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so Peter tells us that we're to reject the passions of our former ignorance. And we're to be holy in our conduct. You know, before we came to know Christ, whether you came to know Christ as a 7-year-old or as a 70-year-old, before you came to know Christ, many of us, we did things that we knew were sinful. I mean, we knew they were sinful, but at the time we didn't think much of it. And we didn't think much of it because, as Peter says here, they were the passions of our former ignorance. He was ignorant on our behalf. But now we know better. We're not ignorant any longer, and so we're called to be holy. And Christians are called to be holy simply because our Heavenly Father is holy. As the old saying goes, like Father, like Son. That's what Peter's saying here. If you're a Christian, then God is your Father. And if God is your Father, then you should strive to be like Him. And so Peter quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, what Cindy read earlier in the service. Leviticus says the same thing over and over again in chapter 19, verse 2, and chapter 20, verse 7, that we're to be holy because He is holy. This holiness to which we've been called is a moral purity that should set us apart, that should make us distinct from the world around us. There ought to be something different about Christians. Now, friends, listen carefully. This is not to say that we should think of ourselves as better than others. Shame on us if we ever even come across with the idea that, oh, I'm better than you because I'm a Christian. If you have a proper understanding of the gospel, you know you're not any better than anyone else. But we should nevertheless pursue holiness in our lives. Not so that we can be better, but so that we can be distinct. That's why Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. He says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, tells us to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We strive for this holiness, without which no one sees the Lord. And so what does it mean then in the year 2016? What does it mean to be holy? Well, nearly 300 years ago, a man named John Wesley, who's many of you have heard of Wesley, he's the founder of the Methodist Church. He's also a prolific hymn writer, wrote a lot of hymns. He came up with a list of over 20 questions that he would ask himself in his own pursuit of holiness. And he would ask them not only of himself, he would ask it of those whom he was discipling. If you're a note taker, don't worry about trying to keep up with these questions. I've posted them on my blog, so BrianSandifer.com. You can get these questions, or you can just Google Wesley's discipleship questions, and they will come up. I've boiled them down to 14 questions. Listen to these questions. They're fantastic questions that we can ask ourselves. Am I pursuing holiness in my life? First question. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Question two. Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Question three. Did the Bible live in me today? Not did I read my Bible today. Did the Bible live in me today? Question four. Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Again, not do I read the Bible, but do I give it time to speak to me? Question five. Am I enjoying prayer? That one is particularly hits me really hard. Am I enjoying? Not that I don't enjoy prayer, but sometimes you have a habit of, you know, you want to go through your spiritual checklist. Am I doing this, doing this, doing this? Am I enjoying prayer? Question six. When did I last speak to someone else of my faith? Question seven. Do I pray about the money I spend? Question eight. Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Question nine. Do I disobey God in anything? Question ten. Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? Question 11. How do I spend my spare time? Question 12. Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? And if so, what am I doing about it? Question 13. Do I grumble or complain constantly? Question 14. Is Christ real to me? Again, the original list has over 20 questions. I boiled it down to those. The character of Christians is to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. And so how are we doing, friends? How are we doing at pursuing personal holiness? We've been called to be holy. How are we doing? Question number three, or point number three, excuse me, is to live in reverent fear. Live in reverent fear. Look at verse 17. Peter says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." If you call on him as Father, that is, if you're a Christian, is what Peter's saying. So if you call on him as Father, then he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so we learn from this verse, we learn that our Heavenly Father judges each person impartially. That means God doesn't play any favorites. He doesn't look at one of us and go, okay, I really like this guy, so I'm going to give him a pass on this, but this person, no, you don't get a pass. God doesn't do that. He doesn't play favorites. He judges each one of us according to our deeds. Even those deeds, friends, that you are sure nobody else knew about. You are so certain that you covered all your tracks. Nobody knows about this. God does. God knows about them. And so we conduct ourselves in fear because God sees our deeds. We conduct ourselves in fear because God is going to judge us for our deeds. Now, friends, he's not saying that we're going to lose our salvation or something of that nature. He's not talking about, you know, if you are saved, if you're genuinely saved, then your salvation is secure. But nevertheless, you will be judged according to your deeds. Have you ever done something for which you would have been ashamed if at that very moment the trumpet were to sound and Jesus were to send? And you're right there, oh my, I mean, I wish he would have come at a better time. I wish he hadn't caught me doing this. Jonathan Edwards, who was and is still to this day the greatest American theologian ever, lived back in the 1700s. He had a list of 70 resolutions by which he lived his life. That's something else you can Google. It's wonderful, just something to encourage you to read them. They're quite good, but I want to share with you two of those 70 resolutions. Resolution number 7 was this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. And resolution number 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Why did this holy man of God write and seek to live by these resolutions? Well, because he wanted to conduct himself. He wanted to live with fear throughout his time in exile. That time in exile, by the way, that's the time. If you're a Christian today, right now is your time in exile. That's what the time between you coming to Christ and his glorious return or your homecoming, this is your time in exile. And so we're to live in such a way, we're to conduct ourselves with fear during our time in exile. But I believe there's another application to this living in reverent fear right now. There's another reason to conduct ourselves in fear. You see, one of the means that God uses to discipline His children is a process that's called church discipline. And for those of you that may or may not be familiar with that, church discipline simply is this. It's a process by which the church, either individuals in the church, a small group in the church, or the entire body of the church, you lovingly confront a member who is living in active, open, unrepentant sin. Now, friend, it's not a witch hunt where you go out and you burst in somebody's door at 2 a.m. to find out what are they doing at 2 a.m. It's active, open, unrepentant sin. And church discipline is always done with the effort to bring somebody to repentance and restoration. Now, you don't need to turn to this passage right now, but for those of you note takers, 1 Corinthians 5 is a great place to understand this doctrine. I'm going to read 3 verses from that passage, 11, 12, and 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13. Paul writes this, he says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" The rhetorical question is, I don't have anything to do with that. Those people are out in the world that we shame on them. We don't have anything. We don't judge them. That's not our job to judge them. But then Paul says, "Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge?" And the answer is, yes. Yes. We're to judge those inside the church. God judges those outside. This is continued from the scripture. Paul says, "Purge the evil person from among you." You see, friends, character really does count. Our behavior really does tell people something about what we really believe. Again, let me be clear, no one is sinless. We all sin. But the Christian response to sin is repentance. And so when a person is caught in sin and there's no repentance, God says that we're to discipline that individual. The character of Christians is to reflect the character of their divine Father. And so we conduct ourselves, we live our lives in reverent fear. That's point number 3. Point number 4 is we remember the price of our redemption. Remember the price of your redemption. It's in verses 18 through 21. I won't read all of those to you right now. But Peter reminds his readers, he reminds us in verse 18 that we've all been ransomed. That is, we've all had a price paid for our freedom. That's what it means to be ransomed. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers. We've had a price paid for us. We've been ransomed from these futile ways. A ransom price was paid, not, by the way, with something that's cheap and worthless, like gold or silver, right? In our culture, you say, really? Gold, silver, worthless? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. The perishable things. Things that are going to go away, like gold and silver. The price that was paid for us was much greater than gold or silver. The price that was paid for us was the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This Christ, according to verse 20, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That means that He has always existed. 2,000 years ago, Christ left heaven and He came to earth. He became a man 2,000 years ago. But He didn't just begin to exist 2,000 years ago. He's always existed. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There's never been a time when He was not. And so Peter says in these last times that He was made manifest for our sake. Christ left the glory of heaven and He came down to earth as a man. He came and He lived a perfect, sinless life. And He went to the cross and He paid a sinner's death. He died that death not because of anything that He owed. He died that death not paying a penalty for something He had done. He was dying in our place. Again, verse 20 says, it's for the sake of you. It's for our sake that Christ did this. And it's through Him that we've become believers in God. A God who has raised Jesus from the dead and given Him glory. Friends, verses 18 through 21 contain some of the clearest language in all of the New Testament about the person and work of Jesus Christ. In these verses, the gospel is made just abundantly clear. Peter tells us that we were ransomed. Why did we need to be ransomed? Well, because we had been slaves to sin. We were in slavery to sin. Peter tells us we've been ransomed. How were we ransomed? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that we've been ransomed. Who ransomed us? The pre-existent Son of God left heaven and ransomed us, the King of glory. Peter tells us that we've been ransomed. Why were we ransomed? Friends, this is so sweet. We were ransomed so that we could know God and place our faith in Him. Let your mind, listen, Christians, let your minds wrap around that for just a moment. That God in His grace ransomed you from heaven so that you could know Him, so that you could enter into a relationship with Him. Non-Christians who are here with me today, thank you so much for being here. But let your mind wrap around that as well. That God loves you enough that He sent His Son. Because He's saying to you, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to ransom you from the sin that you're in right now, and I want you to be in a relationship with Me. Friends, have you been ransomed? Have you been ransomed by the grace of God? Have you been ransomed so that you can set your hope on God's grace? And because you've been ransomed, you then now desire to live a holy life in Christ Jesus. Because you've been ransomed, do you live your life in reverent fear, knowing that your lifestyle says something about what you really believe? Not that you're going to live perfectly, not that I'm going to live perfectly, but that we're going to do our best to honor Christ. And when we fail, we're going to get up, we're going to dust ourselves off, we're going to repent, and we're going to get back on the path of following Christ. Have you been ransomed? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You so much for loving us enough to ransom our souls. Thank You for loving us and sending Your Son Jesus Christ to be the burden bearer to pay the price that we owe for our sin. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us in all things to honor You. Lord, that for those of us who are Christians, Lord, that we would just let that thought sink in that You have ransomed us from the futile ways of our forefathers. You've ransomed us so that we can be in relationship with you. Lord, let us give you praise for that. Father, if there is anyone here today, even one person who's not in a saving relationship with you, Lord, I pray that they would repent today of their sin and that you would open their heart and draw them to yourself, that they might come to know you, come to be in relationship with you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with us, please, as we sing.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.